Well, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, and literally speaking, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse today. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verse 31, just that one verse. Mark chapter 10 and verse 31. Let us read it. It says this, it's a simple verse. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. A Jewish peasant was born in a dirty stable, among cows, among sheep, with flies hovering over animal manure. He was born of a poor young mother in the worst kind of environment. He lived his toddler years as a refugee in Egypt, and later on, he moved to one of the most obscure cities in the world, Nazareth. He lived most of his life, 30 years, in this obscure city, hidden, tucked away from the rest of the world. No one really knew anything about him in his first 30 years. He never traveled any further than 100 kilometers from where he lived all his life. Financially, he wasn't doing too well. He was so poor that he didn't have a place to lay down his head. He was often hungry and thirsty. He never owned a home. And his ministry, by the world's standards, was not so sparkling. He only had that ministry, his ministry, just for 3 short years. He never owned a pulpit. And though he could do miracles, he couldn't hold a crowd for a long time. All his friends abandoned him in his last days. One of them betrayed him, and the one that he relied upon the most denied him. Socially, he failed big time. He was called a drunkard, a glutton, Beelzebul, meaning lord of filth. He spent most of his time with the lowest of the lowest class, the tax collectors, the fishermen, the prostitutes. His family rejected him. The religious leaders turned against him. And the whole world hated him so much so that those people that he healed cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was despised by all and rejected by all. His government condemned him as a criminal. And he died the most disgraceful death on the cross. And even after he died, there was no place to bury him. They had to borrow someone else's tomb. You cannot fail that miserably, even if you try to. Simply put, by the world standard, he was last. Yet, Jesus Christ, the center figure of all human history, he stands alone as the centerpiece from his first followers down through the ages. Billions of people swore allegiance to his name. And they were willing to go to the furthest place and pay the highest price and relinquish all possessions for his name's sake. Universities, schools, hospitals were founded in his name, and missionaries buried their future hopes and dreams down in the earth so that they would go to the furthest parts of the globe to preach his name. And thousands times tens of thousands of souls celebrate their forgiveness of sins and their salvations because of His name, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And most of all, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By God's standards, Jesus, who was last of all and servant of all, has become the first of all. And God loved to make out of this lamb a lion. And He placed this peasant as a prince. The meek has become mighty, and the last has become first. And as Jesus' life is unfolded before us from His birth all the way to His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ has become both our motive and our purpose. Our motive meaning that we live as though we are last for His sake. And our purpose meaning that we live our lives to become like Him. That we would desire to be first like Him. He has become our substitution and our example. Meaning that we are to be last of all as Jesus was, so that we would become first of all as Jesus also was. Meaning as we begin to gaze upon that portrait life of Jesus, and as our admiration of His beauty grows deeper and deeper, we discover that it's not just a portrait to look upon, but we discover that it's a mirror, and we ought to see our lives reflected in it. Jesus' life has paved the way and has become the pattern for all of us to follow. And what God is saying in this little verse, and in the life of Jesus, you are not a loser when you are counted as last for Jesus' sake. Why? Because ultimately and for eternity to come, you will be first. So be encouraged. Run the race. Give it all that you got. You will be first. Continue to endure rejection and ridicule while you lay down your life for the spreading of the gospel. And for Jesus, continue to bless when you're cursed. Continue to rejoice when others make you sorrowful. In the words of Hudson Taylor, the first suffering missionary who founded the China Inland Mission, and in the light of the eternal weight of glory that was awaiting him, he said, "I never made a sacrifice." In comparison to what he truly believed what he will receive, with all the suffering of the world, he would look at that and say, "I never made a sacrifice." Be encouraged. The last will be first. But this verse also carries with it a warning. Many who are first will be last. This is a great warning that must thrust terror in the heart of those that are first. Many who are first will be last. That's a warning. But what does that mean? Who are those first that will be last? What does it mean that the first will be last? Well, what I want to do is I want all of us to read this verse in the context of this passage from, and we'll be reading from verse 28 all the way down to verse 31 so we can understand what it means. First to be last. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, once again, in the Gospel of Mark, we stumble over a verse and we come to a point where great theologians and scholars differ in interpreting this verse. There are 3 different interpretations of this verse. One interpretation says that this comes on the heels of the witnessing encounter with the rich young ruler. And so surely this verse is a contrast between the 12 disciples who left everything and followed Christ and that rich young ruler who held onto his riches and rejected Christ. Other scholars say no. It's to do with the motive of Peter. His hidden agenda was not right when he said, "We left everything and followed you." And they say that this verse saying that the promises that Jesus laid down only apply to those who have the right motive. The 3rd interpretation is that this was a direct warning. Jesus pointed with his index finger to Judas Iscariot, and it was a red alert to that false convert, to that godfather of all false converts who came across as though he was first to follow Christ, but he was last of all. Now, I don't have to have that gift of reading your minds to know what you're thinking right now. Let me guess. The question you have in your mind is, which interpretation is the right interpretation? Well, my answer to this question is yes. Yes. After reading and rereading and cross-referencing, the answer I could honestly come to is yes. All these 3 concepts are biblical, and there are a plethora of passages in the scripture that affirm the validity of these concepts, these biblical ideas. Now, this verse is floating around in different events in the 3 synoptic gospels, in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which seem to indicate that Jesus has spoken this statement numerous times. And it could have been that Jesus intended to hit 3 birds with 1 stone. He intended to address all these 3 issues at hand. So since they're all biblical, I want to use this opportunity. I want to go through each of these interpretations. All the 3 interpretations will form the outline for today's message. So the outline for today's message is this: warning to the rich young ruler, or meaning warning to all unbelievers. And the 2nd warning is a warning to Judas Iscariot, warning to the false converts. And the 3rd warning is a warning towards Peter, warning to the lukewarm Christians. So we'll look at the first one. It's a warning against that rich young ruler. This warning is to those who love their riches and their hearts are swept away by their wealth. Beware. This warning is a black flag with skull and crossbones all over it. Jesus concludes this section by saying, many who are first will be last. Now, many who love their wealth and they fit squarely in this category, they say, oh, well, that really doesn't apply to me. I don't love my money. I don't worship my money. That's right. But before we write this off altogether, let me ask you a question. When was the last time that we ever heard a person who loves money that would say, I love money. I love riches. No. Those who love their wealth never say, we love our wealth. You know what they say? They say something like this. All I want to do is just buy a house. Just a little bit bigger house or a better house. And they consume most of their time and their money and their effort consumed by all they have in order to expand their earthly kingdom. They say, all I want is just earthly security. Early and easy retirement. Money is just only a means to get me there. And when their love for riches cross paths what Jesus calls them to do, like this rich young ruler, they compromise and they give Jesus their back and they walk away from Christ to their own destruction. And Jesus is giving these people this warning. Many who are now first. First in what? First in prestige, first in power, first in status. Many who are first in earthly comfort will be last. Meaning, Jesus will not recognize them. They will not have eternal joy or peace with God or comfort of the Spirit, which are exactly what they're searching for when they are chasing after their riches in the first place. We must know this. We must know that couches do not equal comfort. Houses do not equal eternal security. Medicine will never heal our souls. You know, I met once a rich guy who was kind of like this, and I just had a witness encounter with him, and it just led us to the path where we came to a point, and I said to him, do you understand that money will not give you true happiness? In which he responded and said to me, let's have a deal. You keep your happiness in God and I'll keep my money. And we'll see who's going to be happy at the end. What a fool. What a fool. You know why he says that? He says that because he's not a Christian. He has not experienced the true, deep, supernatural joy of possessing Christ. And the best happiness he'd ever experienced in this miserable condition of this world is no more than the happiness of a zombie. A dead man's happiness is not worth much at all. If you go to any Christian, true born-again Christian, the poor of the poorest, and even while he's dying out of starvation, he would say to you, I would rather for you to break all my teeth and to crush my bones, but I will never exchange my joy in the Lord for all the riches of this world. All the comfort of this world cannot be compared with my happiness in my God. And although for a moment in the public eye, this rich ruler stood first in that queue of significance, and those disciples stood last, but God saw the things from eternal perspective. And God saw those that are first will be last, and the last will be first. What does that mean? It means Jesus is not so impressed with the worldly prestige. Jesus is unimpressed with the amount of wealth we have. He's not so impressed by the size of our house or the comfort of our couches. And a day of great reversal will come when God, our God, will turn the landscape of mankind on its head. And the mountains of the lust for money and the high hills of the pride and status and the comfort of the flesh will turn into valleys. This is a warning. And all those that are chasing after their own wealth in this life, on that day, they will be stripped naked of their gold and their glory, and they will wake up to their own shame. Because the currency of this world will become as worthless as dust. First will be last. And those that will reject Jesus Christ because they're pursuing their worldly possessions will be condemned. This is the warning. But then, the last will be first. Meaning that those who held to the things of this world with the tips of their fingers because they gripped Christ with their hands will come out as though they are filthy rich. Why? Because the currency of eternal life will be the very joy in the Lord that you experience right now. What you do in this world for Jesus' sake will count for eternity to come. So that was the warning to the rich ruler. Don't reject Christ because of the love of wealth. The second warning is a warning to Judas Iscariot. This is the second interpretation. Now, this warning is directed to all those that may be false converts, even in this gathering here today. Let me read that first part of that verse. But many who are first will be last. Jesus was referring to Judas Iscariot as per the second interpretation. Because when Peter said, "We have left everything and followed you," Judas left everything, but he held tightly to all things. Judas was a disciple that followed Jesus Christ with his feet, but not with his heart. And he was the first in every way, yet he was lost forever and he was last of all. Where is Judas Iscariot now? Languishing in eternal pain and torment in hell, right? And this text that says, but many who are first will be last, it is not just a warning. It is a category 5 red alert. Ignore this warning at your own peril. How was Judas first? No other person has come so close to the outskirts of the kingdom of God like Judas did, yet he was last because he never made it in. And Judas was first in that he heard Jesus preaching. He saw the miracles. He sang Christian songs. But because he refused to surrender his life to Christ, he was last. Judas was first because he stood with both feet touching the gates of heaven. And his toes were just an inch away from the finishing line. Yet he was last because he sunk to the hottest part of hell. And Judas, much like every single one of us, was drowning in his love for his sin. And he was first because Jesus, as though was the life-saving boat, and threw to Judas the rope of salvation. And Judas held tightly to that rope and started pulling that rope. But he was last. Why? Because he let go just before he reached the seashore of his salvation. And he drowned in hell forever. And Judas, he stood so close by the gates of heaven. And he saw multitudes of souls rushing in. He heard their genuine weeping over their own sin. And the celebration of that feast was so deafening to his ears. He saw the smiles in their faces. He felt the joy of their hearts. But he refused to do the last and the most important step, to place his full trust in Jesus Christ. And Judas came across as though he was first, that he was saved. But the fact of the matter is, he was last and lost. And I fear that Judas, his counterfeit disciple, represent masses of lost souls who come across as though they received the joy of their salvation, but still stuck in their miserable, sinful condition. And like Judas, they heard the sound preaching. They are good hearers. And their seat in the church is rarely empty. They don't fall asleep during the sermon. They love the gospel. They hate the watered-down gospel. And you would think that everyone like this is the first to enter the kingdom of God. But I point you to Judas. God showers these people with truth, so much truth, but they are so flat and dry. And the light of the gospel has shone onto their eyeballs, but not on their hearts. And the invitation to come to Christ thunders into their ears. And they come across as though they received that salvation. Come across that they were saved. But in the darkness of the night, and in their own private lives, you look at it and it betrays them. They don't love the Lord. They feel that their relationship with their brethren are burdensome. They only read the Bible because they have to. They only attend gatherings because they feel they are under obligation to attend it. All other genuine believers would be yearning and longing to the Lord's day and to the gathering of the saints. And they find it as a glimpse of eternal life, of heaven, and what heaven is like. Yet they feel it as though they are under obligation and they are carrying a big burden to come together because they don't love their brethren from their hearts. How scary it is, how terrifying it is to be like Judas. And because I love you, I tremble at the thought of Judas. You know, I want to tell you, you know what the most powerful weapon the devil uses against the people of God, the very genuine people of God, you know what the most powerful weapon is? Is to throw doubt at their salvation, to cripple them. But guess what is the greatest weapon he uses against false converts, unbelievers? When he gives them that false assurance that they are saved when they're not. To think that they are the first to enter the kingdom of God when in reality they are lost. And when he misleads you to believe this lie, he's got you exactly where he wants you. Now, let me tell you, as a pastor, I would love for all of us that every time I preach that you would leave the sermon being in awe, captivated by the sweetness and the greatness of our Savior, not so much doubt your salvation. But I am compelled by this text to ask you soul-searching and heart-piercing question. Are you saved? Are you really saved? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know? Let's imagine for a moment that after 2,000 years of anguish, Judas Iscariot is released, he's on parole, and he gets that temporal visa to Australia. So he comes here to Saving Grace Bible Church. And he enters through these doors. And as he enters in, you can see the tears in his eyes, the weeping. You hear the gnashing of his teeth. And you see the blisters all over his skin because of the fire and how his hair is all burnt. And you look at him and you say, oh, I thank God that I'm a Christian. Why? I read the Word. This is what Judas would say. I saw the Word. I heard the Word. I interacted with the living Word. You say, but I hear the gospel preached every week. I sat under Jesus preaching every day, and his preaching is 10,000 times better than your pastor's preaching. No, Judas, you don't understand. I'm surrounded with godly people that love the Lord. My mother is a Christian. My wife is a Christian. Even my little cat is a Christian. Judas would say to you, well, I'm surrounded with the apostles. They turned the world upside down. What did your cat do? Oh, no. My pastor chose me to be a Sunday school teacher or to stand on a platform and to give offering messages, what have you. He would say, and Jesus appointed me to preach the gospel. But I am gifted. And I cast out demons. I healed the sick. Do you get that? What that means is that if you see that you're reading the Word, hearing the gospel, giving in ministry or serving or being gifted or surrounded by believers are what gives you the assurance that you're saved, you're in trouble. Because that would have made Judas more of a Christian than you are, and he was not. He was not. None of these are biblical ways to assure you of your salvation, having done your sinner's prayer, been baptized, grown up in a church, in a Christian family, coming to church every week. It doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you dive in the ocean would make you a fish. You can stay as long as you want in your garage. You will never turn into a car. And so if you come to church all your life, it does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. You must step out of the peer pressure, out of the world, out of the love for money, all the way to Christ. And you must embrace the exclusivity of Christ with all of your heart, or you are not a Christian. Yes, you may struggle with sin every day. Absolutely. But you have to come all the way, not just only the intellect convinced of who Christ is, and not just feeling that Christ is the Savior, but you must come all the way to commit the entirety of your life to Him. That is the second warning to Judas Iscariot, false converts. Watch out. The third is a warning to Peter. There's a warning to lukewarm Christians. And I do want to direct that to the rest of us who are believers this morning. So we go back to that verse where it says, but many last will be first. And Jesus probably was challenging Peter's ulterior motive. And Jesus was telling Peter, yes, you belong to me, Peter. Nothing will take that away. But Peter, watch out. I smell a stinking, self-seeking agenda behind your comment. Yes, you left everything. Yes, when I called you 3 years ago, you had the right motive. And for my sake, you left your father. You left your net. And you followed me. But Peter, it is not about starting right. It is about finishing right. Peter, something happened to your heart affection towards me along the way, Peter. I'm no longer captivating your heart. I'm not as glamorous as I was in the past. Watch out, Peter. Your love for me is sliding backwards, so also your eternal rewards. Many who are first will be last. Peter, yes, you left everything and you followed me. But it's not just about what you do. It's about who are you doing it for? And you're not following me, Peter, for my sake. You're following me for your sake. We do recall in a few chapters before how Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus. And earlier on, he fought among the 12 disciples to find who's the greatest. And it's not much different from when Jesus himself rebuked the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when he said to the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your endurance, and how you bear so much for my name. But I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. Who are you enduring persecution for? Jesus is basically saying to Peter, whatever happens, Peter, yes, you will have eternal life. But if you continue going this way, you are going to end up in heaven with that fence surrounding heaven will leave a mark on your back. You will not have eternal rewards. Because much like it says, many who are first will be last. You know, one of the greatest tragedies for many Christians is that they never study the doctrine of eternal rewards. It's one of the greatest tragedies. And you'll only realize how much of a great tragedy it is when we all end up in heaven. A failure to do so makes a person so lazy in living for Christ. Yet, time and time again, the scripture makes it very clear. God insists in His word that what you do with your life here on earth and who you do it for will impact the quality of your eternal life thereafter 2 million years and 10 trillion years to come. Let me read to you. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12, it says, now, if any man builds on the foundation, that is Christ, the foundation is Christ, so he's directing it to Christians, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. You will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as though through fire. There are eternal rewards, and it is Jesus' heart desire for you to pursue these eternal rewards and to maximize those eternal rewards. How do we earn eternal rewards? How do we do that? It comes down to not just what you do for God, but who are you doing it for? Meaning, this is how you earn eternal rewards. Even if you never make the headline, and for your love for Jesus and for the spread of the gospel, you joyfully lay down your honor and your life as a doormat for your brethren who are more gifted than you to step up and to preach. And you will be first, meaning you will maximize your eternal rewards. If for your love for Christ you clean the toilet and you give all your money to spread His name, and if because He is so precious to you, and though everyone is convinced that you are last of all, most insignificant of all, the least important of all, yet let the words of Jesus ring in your ears. The last will be first. And as the grave is emptied, and you are resurrected to glory, and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, who's to say that Jesus wouldn't say to Paul Washer and John MacArthur, step aside. Charles Spurgeon and John Piper, move back. Tristan, come forward. Young, come forward. Jean, come, receive. This is a bigger crown than what they will have. Why? Because you loved me more than them. Mark chapter 9 verse 41, it says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, meaning for Jesus' sake, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward, even just a little glass of water. And God will remember it. And in the language of the Apostle Paul, when he says that the light momentary affliction will produce eternal weight of glory far beyond any comparison. Why would we not seek that? I want to finish by a quote that I really loved so much. It's just such a thought-provoking quote by Randy Alcorn. He says this, gather your family and go visit a junkyard or a dump. Look at all the piles of treasures that were formerly Christmas birthday presents. Point out things that people worked long hours to buy and paid hundreds of dollars for, that children quarreled over, friendship were lost over, honesty was sacrificed for, and marriages broke up over. Look at the remnants of gadgets and furnishings that now lie useless after their brief lifespan. remind yourself that most of what you own will one day end up in that junkyard like this. And even if it survives on earth for a while, you won't. And when you examine the junkyard, ask yourself this question. And the question is this: when all that I ever owned lies abandoned, broken, useless, and forgotten, what will I have done with my life that will last for eternity? What a sobering quote. What a sobering quote. What does that all mean? It means this. Brothers and sisters, you don't need your comfort now. Give yourself away. Make this little 2 second of the life you're living here on earth, life of love for making Jesus' name known, by building up the saints, by reaching out to the lost. Not a life of accumulation of pleasure and comfort and feeling. In heaven, you'll have all the pleasures that you want. And so don't get caught up with the people of this world being busy with accumulating stuff. Maximize your eternal rewards. Invest in heaven. And therefore, with whatever sacrifices that we make, reach out to the lost. Be faithful in preaching the word to your wives and to your children, even though you have a little shed on earth and an old couch. Gather as many perishing souls as you could on your road to your glory, brethren. Never be content to go home alone. I urge you, brethren, give what's left away for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, and you will see your eternal rewards multiply. Amen. And for those unbelievers and false converts among us, the problem with the rich young ruler, he loved his wealth. But guess what the problem was with Judas Iscariot? It says in the Bible he was a thief. He loved his wealth. One came out and was totally honest and said, "I reject Christ." The other pretended that he accepted Christ. And both of them are damned. They're condemned. And now are in hell forever. Oh, how I wish that we would go for an excursion, even for 30-second excursion, and I would take you with me into the pit of hell so that you would see the eternal consequence for rejecting such an amazing Savior. Oh, how I would have loved to take you with me to hell and to look right at the cliff of hell and see the agony and see the wrath of God played out in real life. And I just wonder, would you be able to go home and sleep the night while the words, "the wrath to come, the wrath to come, the wrath to come," would be ringing in your ears? I plead with you that you make your commitment to Christ genuine. You take a look at yourself. You take a look at yourself. Do you truly love God? Do you love the brethren? Or do you mock or slander the brethren? Do you yearn for the gathering of the believers? Or do you feel it such an obligation and you murmur about it? Examine your salvation. Are you truly saved? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He came down to earth for that one purpose, that He would save people's souls. He came and He lived that perfect life. And that perfect life He lived it for you, for us, for those who would come to Christ and believe in Him. He lived it because He knew that we cannot live it. And on that cross, He chose voluntarily to carry the sins of all those that would run to Him and abandon the love of this world and throw themselves at His feet. He died so that He would carry their sins. And the Father poured down His wrath, all of His wrath, upon the Son of God for all the sins that He carried. These were not His sins. These were the sins of those that would put their trust in Him. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead, and now He is called the Prince of Life. Do you know what it means that He is called the Prince of Life? It means that He has all authority to grant eternal life to those that would come to Him. He has that power. He has that authority. He paid the price for their sins. And if you would come to Him today, even right now, and that you're genuine, not just by intellectually hearing and understanding His truth, not just when you have some goosebumps, but when you're willing to come all the way, not just as a spectator watching the game, but to be part of the game, to come to Christ all the way and to surrender your life to Him, God promises that in the name of Jesus, your sins will be forgiven immediately. All of them, the past, the present, and the future. The entirety of the sins would be forgiven. And rather than that, He would transfer the entirety of His goodness, His righteousness into your account if you're genuine. If you're genuine, I plead with you this morning, come all the way to Christ. Mind, emotion, and will, commit the entirety of your being to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest Savior. No, He is the only Savior. Your money is not your Savior. We know that. Your righteousness cannot save you. Your good works will not save you. The godliness of your parents or of your wife and your children will not save you. You are standing naked before God right now, and the only cloth that could cover your shame is the blood of the Son of God that was shed 2,000 years ago. I pray that you would come in true faith, in that saving faith and in repentance, and that you would be added to the kingdom of God. Not just as Judas came across to be saved, but in genuineness. You weep over your sins. Weep over them. Hate what God hates and love what God loves. Come to Him in genuine repentance and He will embrace you. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You this morning. And we've got nothing to offer You except our own filthiness and sins and evil desires of our hearts, Lord God. And whether unbelievers or believers, the message is the same. That we've got to repent. That we've got to let go of all that is holding us from living totally for Jesus Christ, the greatest Savior, that majestic Lord. Teach our hearts, Lord God, teach our hearts how to encourage one another to live totally for Jesus. Though in the eyes of the world, we are the most pitiful, we are the last and the least. Put in our hearts, Lord, to have Christ is to have everything. And not to have Christ, though we may possess all that the world offers, we have absolutely nothing and less than nothing. God, may these warnings, Lord, for the unbelievers, the false converts, and for the lukewarm Christians, Lord, would turn our hearts into a wonderful, warming home where Jesus and only Jesus would reside. May this lead us to repentance. May this lead us to see Christ as a far more powerful and mighty pleasure than any pleasure of this world. Only you, Lord, can do this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.